It wasn't even that good of a sitcom, which is probably why it only lasted a couple of years, and it's rarely seen in syndication or in reruns, probably because there weren't that many episodes of it. I expect that one of the only reasons that anybody knows about it at all is it starred a very young Tom Hanks. And he would do improv with Peter Scolari way back in 1980, 1981, way before Tom Hanks was a household name, a household, the big movie star he is. The show is called Bosom Buddies. A couple of you nod and remember it. The premise was that these two single young men were having difficulty with their careers, and so they disguised themselves as women to move into this more affordable apartment. And the theme song of that played, the show's theme song, was Billy Joel's My Life. And the show would start to these lyrics. I'm not going to sing them for you. You're welcome. I still belong, don't get me wrong. You can speak your mind, but not on my time. I don't care what you say anymore. This is my life. Go ahead with your own life. Leave me alone. Have you ever said words like that? That song was written as an anthem to freedom. So does the philosophy found in those words bring freedom? Is it even possible not to care? What about people who don't know God or don't believe in Him? Do they have more freedom than us Christians? Or are there certain laws of nature, or could I even say morals, that are just inescapable? And how does your answer to those questions affect your ability to share your faith, maybe with non-believers? Those are some of the questions I want to look at and tackle with you this morning. I know it's a lot. But let's start by turning in your Bibles, on your phones, on the pew in front of you, the one you brought to church this morning. Grab your Bible and let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. And I would like to just read verses 15 and 16. 1 Peter 3, 15 and 16. Peter says, but set Christ apart as Lord in your hearts, and always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks about the hope you possess. Yet do it with courtesy and respect, keeping a good conscience so that those who slander your good conduct in Christ may be put to shame when they accuse you. A manager is interviewing for a new position, and he has an intern who's shadowing him that day. And the last three candidates, he tells the intern, I want you to sit in with me. Maybe you'll learn something as we interview these candidates. And so the first candidate comes into his office, and the manager says, how much is 2 plus 2? 4. Well, thank you very much. And the candidate leaves, and the manager says to that intern, did you notice that clarity, that precision, that immediate response? That's very good. And the second candidate comes in. How much is 2 plus 2? And he thought about it a minute. 6. Thank you very much. And after dismissing him, he says to the intern, did you notice that out-of-the-box thinking, the possibilities? Things are bigger. That's very good. Third candidate, how much is 2 plus 2? A look of consternation. uncertainty. And then suddenly the gleam of a dream, and the candidate exclaims, 8! Thank you very much. And he dismisses him, and he says to the intern, the sky is the limit with that candidate. That's incredible. Who knows to what heights we could go with a person like that? And then he says to the person shadowing him, he says to the intern, so who am I going to hire? And after thinking about it for a minute, the intern said, well, I guess the third one. You seem pretty excited about all that sky's the limit stuff. And he said, nope. I'm hiring the second one. Well, why are you hiring the second one? Because he's my wife's brother-in-law. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, that's not fair. Everybody should get an equal chance. None of that backroom wheeling-dealing nepotism kind of thing. Everybody should be judged on their own merit. That's just not fair. So my question to you is, how do you know that's not fair? Where's it written that's not fair? Who decides that's not fair? And you might come back to me with a labor law statute and say, look, says right there, that's not fair. Well, where'd they get that? Who ultimately made that decision? Who decides what's fair or unfair, just or unjust, right or wrong? Who makes that decision? Now, before you answer, it seems that the underlying or threshold question is really, are there credible reasons to believe in God? And as we look around at the world that we live in and we read the news and see what all is going on, we may have some doubts. But I believe that the world we live in actually provides answers, as Peter says, reasons for our hope. I want to share with you some words from the great philosopher Immanuel Kant, arguably one of the greatest philosophers of all time. The German philosopher Kant said this. He said, two things fill me with admiration and awe, the longer and more earnestly I reflect on them. The starry heavens without and the moral law within. That's Kant. Awe, admiration, the starry heavens without and the moral law within. So what I want to explore with you this morning is, what is this moral law that filled Kant with awe and admiration? And in my humble opinion, the Bible writer that speaks most precisely on that point, most clearly, is the Apostle Paul. And he does so in the verses that Rebecca read in Romans 2. And I want to take a look at those again with you. Romans 2. I already remember. She said that it was on page 1000 of your Bible. That's pretty easy to remember. So, for some context, Paul is writing about the law of God, the righteousness of God. He's writing about knowing God's character and his will. And he says God doesn't play favorites. He's no respecter of persons. And then right in the middle of that discussion, he parenthetically makes this statement. In fact, the statement that he makes is so parenthetical that in certain versions of the Bible, including the NIV and even in my New King James Version here, it's actually in parentheses. And it's between those two parentheses that Paul says something quite noteworthy. Romans 2, 14 and 15. For whenever the Gentiles who don't have the law do by nature the things required by the law, those who don't have the law are a law to themselves. They show that the work of the law is written in their hearts, as their conscience bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or else defend them. Did you see some of those words in there? The kind of words that Paul used? By nature. law to themselves, conscience. He's talking about something contained within people who have no knowledge of the law of God that Paul's discussing. This actually becomes even more clear if you look at Eugene Peterson's The Message paraphrase of these same verses. Notice how Peterson renders these verses. Romans 2, 14 and 15. This is out of the Message paraphrase. When outsiders who have never heard of God's law follow it more or less by instinct, they confirm its truth by their obedience. They show that God's law is not something alien imposed on us from without, but woven into the very fabric of our creation. There is something deep within them that echoes God's yes and no, right and wrong. Peterson's words are even more potent. Something woven into the very fabric, he says, of our creation. Kant says the starry skies above and the moral law within. Even people who don't know anything about God or may say, I don't believe in God. Now, are we making too much of what the apostle says here? Listen to the words of New Testament scholar Clinton Arnold. He writes about this passage, and this is what Arnold says. Paul's language appears to allude to a widespread Greco-Roman tradition about the unwritten law. Stoic philosophers especially developed the notion of a universal moral standard rooted in nature. Hellenistic Jews like the Alexandrian philosopher Philo applied this notion to the Mosaic law. All right reason is infallible law engraved not by this mortal or that and thus perishable, nor on lifeless parchment or slabs and therefore soulless as they, but immortal nature on the immortal mind, never to perish. That's Philo. And then Arnold continues. He says, following this tradition, Paul claims that non-Christian Gentiles, even though they may have never heard of the law of Moses, have in their very natures created by God knowledge of the rights and wrongs that the law of Moses ultimately points to. They will therefore do things that the law of Moses itself demands, such as refraining from murder and adultery, honoring their parents, and so on. These universal moral absolutes reveal that all people have access to knowledge of God's moral will. So what Kant speaks of, that moral law within, what Paul writes about, to quote Peterson, woven into the very fabric, the thinkers of Paul's day, they were saying there's something that goes beyond the boundaries of people who may know and love God. It's woven within us to know what's right and wrong. To be able to say, look, if you're going to hire your wife's brother-in-law, that's wrong. How do you know? Who decided that? And thinkers throughout time would say, well, there's something woven into the very fabric of the human being that tends to know, that collectively tends to know. Did anybody teach your little three-year-old when she got a smaller piece of cake to say, that's not fair? Who taught her that? Seems that it's credible evidence for the existence of God. I want you to listen to Francis Collins. I know Dr. Onzine knows who that is. A few others may. He's a chemist who became the head of the Human Genome Project and director of the NIH during COVID. And he's a scientist with a devout belief in God. And Collins was kind of controversial during COVID because he was suppressing opinions and positions that he disagreed with, but he's deeply worth listening to, particularly when he talks about his journey to faith. He was a young physician seeing patients, and he noticed that his patients had certain beliefs that he tended to brush aside. Collins had been agnostic, now moved to atheist. But he had these patients who would come into his office and they'd start talking about God and praying. And then they would ask him questions. Doctor, what do you believe? And he began to realize that he'd never really examined that for himself. And one patient so disturbed him that it drove him to say, hey, I've got to settle this. So he ultimately ended up in the office of a Methodist minister, and he asked them, is there any evidence for belief in God? And the minister went over to his shelf, and he got a book down written by the eminent Oxford scholar C.S. Lewis, the title Mere Christianity. And I want to read just a bit, because I think it's much better to hear this in Collins' own words. So this is where we pick up Collins at this point in his story, as he's reading Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. And this is what Collins writes. He says, the argument that most caught my attention and most rocked my ideas about science and spirit down to their foundation was right there in the title of Book One, Right and Wrong as a Clue to the Meaning of the Universe. While in many ways the moral law that Lewis described was a universal feature of human existence, in other ways it was as if I was recognizing it for the first time. To understand the moral law, it's useful to consider, as Lewis did, how it's invoked in hundreds of ways each day without the invoker stopping to point out the foundation of his argument. Disagreements are part of daily life. Some are mundane, as the wife criticizing her husband for not speaking more kindly to a friend, or a child complaining it's not fair when different amounts of ice cream are doled out at a birthday party. Other arguments take on larger significance. In the area of medicine, furious debates currently surround the question of whether it's acceptable to carry out research on human embryonic stem cells. Some argue that such research violates the sanctity of human life. Others posit the potential to alleviate human suffering constitutes an ethical mandate to proceed. Notice that in all these examples, each party attempts to appeal to an unstated higher standard. This standard is the moral law. It might also be called the law of right behavior. And its existence in each of these situations seems unquestioned. What's being debated is whether one action or another is a closer approximation to the demands of that law. Those accused of having fallen short, such as the husband who's insufficiently cordial to his wife's friend, usually respond with a variety of excuses why they should be left off the hook. But virtually never does the respondent say, forget your concept of right behavior. What we have here is very peculiar. The concept of right and wrong appears to be universal among all members of the human species, though its application may result in wildly different outcomes. It thus seems to be a phenomenon approaching that of a law like the law of gravitation or special relativity. But is this sense of right and wrong an intrinsic quality of being human, or just a consequence of cultural traditions? Some have argued that cultures have such widely differing norms for behavior that any conclusion about a shared moral law is unfounded. Lewis, a student of many cultures, calls this, and then he quotes Lewis, a lie, a good resounding lie. If a man will go into a library and spend a few days with the Encyclopedia of Religion and Ethics, he will soon discover the massive unanimity of the practical reason in man. From the Babylonian hymn to Samos, from the laws of Manu, the Book of the Dead, the Analects, the Stoics, the Platonists, from Australian Aborigines, he'll collect the same triumphantly monotonous denunciations of oppression, murder, treachery, and falsehood. The same injunctions of kindness to the aged, the young, and the weak, of almsgiving and impartiality and honesty. I know that was a lot. What is Collins? What is Lewis saying? That on balance, if you look at humanity around the globe and throughout time, there is a consistent, persistent thread that weaves its way through culture, after religion, after continent, after people, in which so many of the same things are counted right and so many of the same things are counted wrong. And the question is, how do you know? To what standard are you appealing? Who said murder's wrong? Who said falsehood is bad? Who said adultery ought not occur? Who said that? And yet throughout time, around the globe, people are remarkably sensitive to such. And the great philosopher Immanuel Kant says, two realities cause awe and wonder and admiration the more I consider them. The starry heavens above and the moral law within. To quote Lewis, if there was a controlling... This is Collins again. And Collins is quoting Lewis here. He says, if there is a controlling power outside the universe, it could not show itself to us as one of the facts inside the universe, no more than the architect of a house could be a wall or staircase or fireplace in that house. The only way in which we could expect it to show itself would be inside ourselves as an influence or a command trying to get us to behave in a certain way. And that's just what we do find inside ourselves. Surely this ought to arouse our suspicions. Encountering this argument, says Collins, at age 26, I was stunned by its logic. Here, hiding in my own heart as familiar as anything in daily experience, but now emerging for the first time as a clarifying principle, this moral law shone its bright white light into the recesses of my childish atheism and demanded a serious consideration of its origin. Was this God looking back at me? Collins says, I experience this every day, and suddenly I, my scientific mind, started asking much deeper questions. Finally, among other credible arguments for the existence of God, it was the existence of this moral law that was most compelling for Collins. And last quote from him, last little bit. I had started this journey of intellectual exploration to confirm my atheism that now lay in ruins as the argument from the moral law and many other issues forced me to admit the plausibility of the God hypothesis. Faith in God now seemed more rational than disbelief. This law, to which he'd never given thought but had obeyed, became the most compelling piece of evidence for the existence of God. Is it possible that we obey laws that we've never heard of, that we never thought about, that we can't even say where they came from? Let me ask you this. Here's a law I had never heard of until I was preparing for this sermon this morning. And I doubt I'm alone. Maybe some of you have heard it. I never had. It's called a blot reduplication. A blot reduplication. A blot, A-B-L-A-U-T, if you want to look it up. It's an unusual term. What is a blot reduplication? Well, as I understand it at this point, here's what it is. It's a rule of grammar that says when you have a second word that's like the first word, but you only shift one vowel, there's a certain order in which that always happens. I comes before A comes before O. How many of you have heard of a blot reduplication? A lot fewer hands. But I guarantee you, you all obey this law. You say flip-flop, not flop-flip. You say wishy-washy, not washy-wishy. You say criss-cross, not cross-criss. You say hip-hop, not hop-hip. It's all over. And as you become aware of this, you suddenly realize, I don't know where I learned that. Nobody ever told me that, but that's what I do. That's how I speak. Tick-tock, not talk-tick. The moral law, Collins said, I began to understand that I live by it every day, and so do people around the globe and throughout time. It became, to me, the most compelling evidence. But a lot of us are like kids. Have you ever noticed that? Teacher leaves the room and says to Susie, Susie, you're in charge here. Take down any names of kids that cause trouble. And Susie starts writing down the name of every person in that classroom. And you know what the attitude of the other kids is, right? I don't care what you say anymore. This is my life. Go ahead with your own life. Leave me alone. This is my life. They push back. They get angry. Susie's not telling us what to do. In some ways, I wonder if we ever outgrow that. In fact, sometimes we think we're even smarter than God. Maybe not consciously, but how about when we think that that law doesn't apply to us anymore? That was for a different culture or a different time. God's word about that isn't relevant to me right here in 2023, to my life, to my situation. And some of us may not think in those terms, but we live that way. We say to God, I don't care what you say anymore. I don't care if there's a moral law within. This is my life. Leave me alone. I'm going to choose what I want to do. So I want to take a quick look at one example of what happens when an entire society takes that approach toward God, toward that moral law within. This is my life. And it's what I consider to be the most horrific story in the entire scripture. It's in the Old Testament book of Judges, the last three chapters. I mentioned to Pastor Randy that I might bring this up this morning, and he says, you know, a lot of people reject the entire Bible because of this story. And I said, well, it's got to be in there for a reason. I don't know. Brief thumbnail sketch. Certain Levite has a concubine, a common law wife. And he's on a trip with her and one of his servants, and they have to stay in a town for the night, and he's not going to stay in any town unless it's an Israelite town. So they end up in an Israelite town, and they go to the square where it would have been common for them to have been taken home to a home because of the hospitality that was prevalent at that time. But they're not taken in for a long time, until this little old man totters by with his cane and says, has no one invited you home? No one. Come to my house. It's not safe out here. And so they go. And while they're eating supper, a mob with very nefarious motives in mind bangs on the door. And here's what happens. This is Judges 19, and we're picking it up in verse 22. They were having a good time when suddenly some men of the city, some good-for-nothing, surrounded the house and kept beating on the door. And they said to the old man who owned the house, send out the man who came to visit you so we can take carnal knowledge of him. Verse 23. The man who owned the house went outside and said to them, no, my brothers, don't do this wicked thing. After all, this man is a guest in my house. Don't do such a disgraceful thing. Here are my virgin daughter and my guest's concubine. I'll send them out, and you can abuse them and do to them whatever you like, but don't do such a disgraceful thing to this man. Verse 25. The men refused to listen to him, so the Levite grabbed his concubine and made her go outside. They raped her and abused her all night long until morning. They let her go at dawn. The woman arrived back at daybreak and was sprawled out on the doorstep of the house where her master was staying until it became light. Unspeakable. Cultures around the world and throughout time would respond by saying that's absolutely horrific. And what is heartless in the extreme is what happens next. Verse 27. When her master got up in the morning, he slept. opened the doors of the house and went outside to start on his journey, there was the woman, his concubine, sprawled out on the doorstep of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let's leave," but there was no response. He put her on the donkey and went home. Get up, let's leave? Are you kidding me? He slices her body into 12 pieces, sends one to each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and says, "This is what has happened among us." They immediately cry out, "You have to bring the perpetrators and we'll give them justice." They refuse to do it. And by the end of the story, there's been war and thousands of people have died. And we read something like that and say, what in the world is that doing in the Bible? It's horrific. And yet I think we have a clue why it's in there, because of a phrase that bookends the story. It's there when the story begins, and it's there when the story ends, with one more little phrase added to it. So at the beginning of the story, you have the phrase, and then the narrator launches right into the story. It's in Judges 19, verse 1. In those days, Israel had no king. There was a Levite living temporarily in the remote region of the Ephraimite hill country. He acquired a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah, and the story goes on. But it starts out by saying there was no king, there was no boss, there was no central authority, there was no governing structure. There was no one to say, "You can't do that, that's wrong." And then the story. And then you come to the end of the story, and it's not only the end of the story, it's the last verse in the book of Judges, Judges 21, verse 25. And here's what it says, and it adds a phrase in this place. In those days, Israel had no king. Each man did what he considered to be right. No governing structure, no sense of right, wrong. They did whatever they felt like doing, whatever they wanted to do. Everyone did as they saw fit, because as Paul himself would say in the New Testament, there's a battle within each one of us. Whatever has been woven into our fabric when we were created in the image of God has been marred, has been defaced by sin. And when everyone does what they consider to be righteous, what exactly whatever they see fit, what they want, whatever might be driven by their most base urges and instincts, chaos results. When we say, "I don't care what you say anymore, this is my life, leave me alone, I'm not going to be attentive to some transcendent, divine, supposed being in the sky, I'll do what I want." When that happens, you have judges. In fact, Judges causes us to realize that when the voice of the moral law within us has been completely ignored, when everyone does what they consider to be right, whatever they see fit, the state can't pass enough laws to maintain moral order. When there's anarchy within, there's lawlessness without. And so we come back to ask, besides the starry heavens in the sky, is there anything within us that might suggest God is real? And you have some great minds like Paul, like Kant, like Collins, who might answer the question by saying, we affirm that there's something in our makeup that innately knows the difference between justice and injustice, cruelty and kindness, truth and falsehood. And we would say that has been woven into our very fabric by none other than God. By the way, you might want to add the name Alexander Solzhenitsyn to those other names. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the Soviet dissident who through his pen and his voice shone the glaring light of truth on the Soviet gulag system of repression, of destruction, of violence, of damage, of death. Alexander Solzhenitsyn would write these words. Over a half century ago, while I was still a child, I recall hearing a number of old people offer the following explanation for the great disasters that had befallen Russia. Men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened. Since then, says Solzhenitsyn, I've spent well nigh 50 years working on the history of our revolution. In the process, I've read hundreds of books, collected hundreds of personal testimonies, and have already contributed 8 volumes of my own toward the effort of clearing away the rubble left by that upheaval. But if I were asked today to formulate as concisely as possible the cause of the ruinous revelation that swallowed up some 60 million of our people, I could not put it more accurately than to repeat, men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened. If we follow that thinking, the truth is simple. God doesn't just want to be the boss of you. God wants the best for you. That's why he created us with the ability to distinguish what is good and beautiful and life-giving from what can harm and tear down and destroy us. Maybe we ought to listen to that voice. Maybe we ought to care what he says. Maybe instead of insisting, this is my life, leave me alone, we should take heed to that one who instilled us with that little small voice that implanted that moral law within our hearts and our minds. The words are not mine, but I can heartily affirm them. 2 things cause great admiration and awe the longer I consider them. The starry heavens without and the moral law within.